Well, good morning, everyone. It's not necessarily the most comfortable subjects, is it, talking about the judgment? It's an idea that we perhaps associate with rather negative things. A judge in a courtroom handing down sentences to criminals. It's something that perhaps makes us feel uncomfortable. Is it going to be the same with God? Is he going to be handing down tough judgments to us when the time comes? It's something that we can do within that we can view in a rather negative way, that we can be worried by the idea of when we think about it. And Marcus Antonius Felix was a man who was worried about that idea. He is the Felix of the Acts of the Apostles, and he was the Roman procurator of the Judean provinces between the years AD 52 and 58. And our illustration is an artist's impression of Paul in chains in the foreground, speaking to Felix in the background there with his wife Drusilla. And in Acts chapter 24 we read, "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' He hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him." So Felix said, "Go thy way, when it's convenient for me, I will call you." And I think that's probably the equivalent of our modern day phrase, "Don't call us, we'll call you." Because although Felix does call for Paul, it tells in verse 26, it wasn't to hear more about this about righteousness and judgment and temperance. It was in the hope that he might be bribed to let Paul free. So it was righteousness, temperance, not a word we necessarily use a lot these days. The dictionary definition of it is self-control, the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. So it was righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And the idea that judgment would be based on righteousness and self-control seemed to worry Felix, didn't it? He trembled. Was there any particular reason why he was fearful? If we look into the kind of man he was a little bit more, we can perhaps understand why that was. If, for example, we were to look at Wikipedia, we would read, "Felix's cruelty and licentiousness," again, perhaps a word we don't use that often these days, dictionary definition, the primary meaning, the meaning that's meant here, is lacking moral restraint, especially in, well, shall we say, sensual appetites, to use the phrase we've just used. So Felix's cruelty and lack of moral restraint, coupled with his accessibility to bribes, as we've just seen in the verse we read, led to a great increase of crime in Judea. The period of his rule was marked by internal feuds and disturbances, which he put down with severity. And his wife Drusilla was prevailed upon to transgress the laws of her forefathers and to marry Felix. And I've added the next bit because it shows us that these are real historical people. Drusilla was one of the only two major figures reported as dying in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, the other being the historian Pliny the Elder. So these are real people that we're speaking about, that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles. But what that's talking about, the first bit, she was prevailed upon to transgress the laws of her forefathers. When they first met, Felix and Drusilla were both married to other people, and Felix sent his people to put pressure on her to divorce her husband, and he divorced his wife, and so they married. And it was a great scandal of the time. And although that kind of thing today perhaps wouldn't raise an eyebrow, it would be considered fairly normal at the time. It was a great scandal. And so that was the kind of person Felix was. We've read of cruelty, licentiousness, openness to bribery, the general low moral standards that we had. And Paul was speaking to him about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And perhaps then we can see that there's no wonder that Felix trembled at the idea of being judged on righteousness and self-control, as it would appear that he had very little of both. But if we just go a little bit earlier in Acts, back to chapter 17, we find Paul there at Athens speaking to the crowd there. And he comments upon the fact that he's seen altars to gods for this, gods for that. It seemed they had a god for every occasion. And in case they'd missed any, they even had an altar to the unknown god, just in case there was one they'd missed. And Paul said, well, I'll tell you about one you've missed, and that is the actual only one true God. And Paul says, the times of this ignorance, this worshipping every god except for the true one, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the response seems to have been similar to the response that Paul was to get from Felix in a few chapters' time. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. But again, it doesn't appear as though they really wanted to hear more about it, because we read that Paul then left Athens and went on to Corinth. But we do read there, don't we, a few more details about this judgment. There is a day appointed for this judgment. And there is also a man appointed to do that judgment, and we're told that it will be a righteous judgment. So we have nothing to fear from the judge. It will be a righteous judgment. And in fact, not only have we nothing to fear, we can actually be the very opposite. We can have confidence through the resurrection of this man. We can have assurance through his resurrection. So let's look at some words from that man. We know, of course, that that is Jesus Christ, and his words in John chapter 5, starting at verse 25, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. And the first thing I'd like to point out from those verses are, did you notice the two different titles for Jesus? He uses two different titles, doesn't he? The one who will raise the dead is the Son of God. He does that as the Son of God, because it is only as the Son of God, through the power of God, that of course that can be done, something like the raising of the dead. But when it comes to the judgment, although of course it is the same person, it is still Jesus, he will do so as the Son of Man. In other words, he will do so with sympathy, with empathy, knowing what it is like to be human, because he also is of flesh and blood like us. And so he knows what it's like to be tempted, although, as the Bible points out, he was tempted yet without sin. So it is the Son of Man who raises them from the dead. And it is the Son of God who can raise us from the dead. And it is the Son of Man who will do the judging. So we've read that the dead will be raised. They will be judged by Jesus Christ with the authority that God has given him. Those who are judged to have been good will be given eternal life, and those who have been wicked will be condemned to a final death, to die and to rise no more. And then we have our parables that Roger read for us in our introductory reading. There are actually three parables in the chapter. All of them are to do with the time of judgment, even though the word judgment isn't actually used. But we've looked at the first and the third because we don't really have time to look at all three. So first of all, we had the parable of the 10 virgins, didn't we? There were 5 who were wise. They went to meet the bridegroom. They took their lamps with them. They took oil with them. But because the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. But when they heard the cry, because they had oil, they were able to go straight into the marriage, and they were accepted. Then there were the 5 who were foolish. They also went to meet the bridegroom. They took their lamps with them, and up until that point they appeared to be the same as the wise ones, didn't they? They appeared to have done all things correctly. They were expecting the bridegroom, they had got their lamps with them, they heard the call. But they took no oil. They slumbered and slept, and they heard the cry, and then was the time when the difference was shown. So whereas the five who were wise were able to enter into the marriage feast, the five who were foolish had to go off and buy oil. And when they came back, they find themselves excluded from the marriage. And so they have been found wanting, haven't they? It appears to be correct on the surface, but when the surface is scratched, there is no depth underneath. And that's telling us that it's not enough just to respond to the call of Jesus, to respond to the call of the gospel, and to be baptised to show that, and then to leave it at that, and to assume that you will be saved. That's only the beginning. What we need to do is to fill our lives with the things of God. That's what it's talking about when it says that they had oil in their vessels. They had oil in their flask. They filled their lives with the things of God. And so they made sure that they would have plenty of oil for their lamps when the call came. And so we need to fill our lives with the things of God to make sure that we have plenty of oil in our vessels. We have to read his word. We have to find out what it says, and we have to act upon those things. And so at the end we see that a judgment is made, and five are accepted and five are excluded. And then the third parable is the parable of the sheep and goats. We actually lose something a little, perhaps, in our understanding of that as British people, because, as the illustration shows there, sheep and goats look very different in this country, don't they? But in the Middle East, which of course is where the parable was set, sheep and goats actually look quite similar to each other. And so that has something to it, doesn't it? And just as the five wise and the five foolish virgins appeared on the surface to be alike, so it's the same with the sheep and the goats. On the surface, they appear alike. And it's only when the shepherd comes along who knows the difference and divides the one from the other that the difference is then seen. So there were those who were divided onto the right hand of the shepherd, those who were the sheep, to whom the shepherd said, "Come ye, blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you." This was because they had shown kindness to others. And because they had done that, they were given life eternal. On the other hand, there were the goats who were divided onto the left hand. To them the shepherd says, "Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire." And it was because they had shown no kindness to others. And they had an everlasting punishment of everlasting nothingness, really, isn't it? So, again, the judgment is made there. Some are accepted, some are rejected. And we might look at that and say, well, surely that parable is also telling us that it doesn't really matter about how we respond to God and to Jesus. All we have to do is show kindness to others, because that's all that the shepherd said that the sheep had done. But we're missing the point there if we do that, aren't we? For one thing, the sheep hadn't actually shown kindness to Jesus specifically. He says, "You've done this to me, haven't you? You've done this, that and the other to me." And they object and say, "Well, when did we do this to you?" He says, "Well, it's the way you treated others. The way you treated others reflects the way you feel about me, the way you would treat me." So it's telling us that the way we live our lives and the way we respond to others is a reflection of the way we feel about God. So in a way, it's the other way around, isn't it? It's how we feel about God that should reflect in our lives. And that's the reason why the judgment was made. And in any case, we only have to look at our previous parables, which clearly show us that the way we respond to God and to Jesus affects the way things will go for us on the judgment day, and show to us that much more is required than simply kindness to one another. So, as I said, there were three parables in that chapter. The parable of the 10 virgins told us that we should be watchful. We should be ready for Christ's return because of the way we have lived our lives before the return of Christ. He is that bridegroom who is going to be coming. The parable of the talents, which we didn't look at, tells us that we must live our lives the right way. We must follow God's way. We must do God's will. We mustn't just bury these things in the ground and not bother with them anymore. But we must do what we can with what God has told us to do. And the parable of the sheep and goats tells us that the day of judgment is coming, that a judgment will be made, and we must be ready for that day. And so they're all telling us that we have to follow God's ways, that we have to do what we can to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. There's another verse as well that's telling us that the way we live our lives towards God is important when it comes to the judgment. It's similar actually to the parable of the foolish virgins, the wise and foolish virgins. We read there that although they were waiting for the bridegroom to return, although they heard the cry, they were excluded. And herein we read, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So that's an important verse for starters, isn't it? Because it tells us that that is the key. Those who will be accepted are those that do the will of the Father, God, who is in heaven. So Jesus continues, Matthew chapter 7 this is, by the way. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So there will be those that think that they're doing the right thing, that think that they are following Jesus, who will not be accepted. And that's important, isn't it? Because it tells us that we have to make sure that we are understanding the right things, that we are doing the right things that God requires us to do. And it also shows us foolishness, the idea that some people have that once you accept the name of Jesus Christ, then you are eternally saved. There's nothing that can happen then to put you apart from God, because there are people who believe that. But this is clearly telling us that that can happen, that we have to make sure that we stay on the right lines, following God and doing our best to do his will. So another question we need to address if we're looking at the subject of judgment is just who will be judged? Is it everybody? Is it just certain people? Who is it going to be? We can look at words like these from Romans 14, which say, starting at verse 10, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So looking at those verses, we might think it's telling us that every single person is going to be judged. But if we look at, for example, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, we read that "many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So that puts a different angle, doesn't it? That says that not everybody, but many who sleep in the dust of the earth, so many of the dead, will be raised and judged. And the answer to that is that the first two verses that are on screen there, the verses written to the Romans and to the Corinthians, that they, of course, are written by Paul to the ecclesias, to believers, to those who are doing their best to follow Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying that they will all be raised because they are all responsible. And Paul elsewhere says in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, "As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." And again in chapter 4, verse 15, "The law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." So in other words, if you have no knowledge of the law, you cannot be judged for breaking the law, can you? If there is a speed limit on a road, there is a sign to tell us of that. And if there is no sign to tell us of the speed limit, then we can't really be judged if we break the speed limit, can we? Because we do so in ignorance, we do not know what the speed limit is. And so Paul here is saying, if you don't know about the law, then you can't really be judged according to it, can you? Because you don't know what that law is. You act in ignorance of it. So where there is a lack of knowledge, there exists instead blissful ignorance. So knowledge is responsibility, and it is those who are responsible who will be judged. So in other words, if you know of the gospel message, if you know of the saving name of Jesus Christ, then you will be judged as to whether you respond to that or not, and whether you respond faithfully. But if you don't know about those things, then you're not going to be raised and judged according to them. Now, some people say, well, that's not really fair, because that means that those who don't know haven't had the opportunity. But on the other hand, we can't really question God, can we? Because God is a fair God. But surely it would not be fair. What would not be fair would be to raise those people and then to say, well, why haven't you followed God's ways, when they have no knowledge of God's ways? The only fair thing is to leave them in their blissful ignorance. So, how will God judge the world then? Let's start to summarise the point we've looked at. We've seen that a day has been appointed when God will judge the world. When that day comes, the dead will be raised, and they will be judged by Jesus with the authority of God. Jesus will be a righteous judge. He will judge with righteousness. We also read that his resurrection gives us hope. That when that judgment comes, those who are judged to have been good will be given eternal life, and those who are judged to have been wicked will be condemned to death again. And of course, the other idea about judgments and our future life after death that is quite prevalent in Christianity is the idea of heaven and hell. That when you die, you are judged then, and if you are judged to have been good, you go to heaven. If you are judged to have been wicked, you will go down to hell for eternal torment. But the important thing there is, it's the idea of that is that you are judged as soon as you die. And that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that God has appointed a day in the future when the judgment will be made. And if we look down that list there, which is what the Bible tells us, there's no place there, is there, for heaven or hell, for a judgment upon our death. The Bible clearly teaches us that there is a future judgment at which death or life will be given. So, we'll finish our thoughts by looking at a positive side of this judgment. We started, didn't we, by saying that it's something that has negative connotations, that we can tend to be a little bit afraid of. But the Bible tells us that we do not need to be afraid, because God is on our side. God wants us to do well at that judgment. The words of Paul again in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. What a contrast that is to Felix, who we looked at the beginning. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And again, Romans 6, verse 23, a well-known verse in Christianity. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we deserve, because at the end of the day we are all sinners, we none of us can follow God's ways all of the time, what we deserve, what our wages should be, is death. But the gift of God, that's which we do not deserve, but which is freely given, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's that assurance through Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 11, read in verse 18, the nations were angry, thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Not sounding very positive at the moment, is it? But then it says, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So we can be in that list, can't we? And it's a judgment that will result in reward. You see, judgment isn't just about punishment, is it? Judgment is also about reward. Thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, that's not us, the saints, probably not us, them that fear thy name, small and great. And that's us, isn't it? Or that can be us if we respond to the gospel message and if we decide that we will fear the name of God and do our best to do his will. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So there again, the idea that he is going to give a reward to those that fear God's name. Judgment is not just about punishment, it's also about reward. So for our last slide, I'd just like to pull out those little phrases from the verses we've looked at, which have positive connotations for the judgment. We read in Acts chapter 17 that God has given assurance unto all men because he has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he can do the same for us. John chapter 5, Jesus himself said, they that have done good will come forth unto the resurrection of life. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we read that the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him into the marriage. Speaking about the fact that when Jesus comes, those who have done their preparation will be accepted into the kingdom. And again in that third parable, the parable of the sheep and goats, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Titus chapter 2. We should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So let us do our best to follow his ways, to find out what God wants of us and to do those things. So that when Jesus returns to the world with that righteous judgment, when he returns to set up God's kingdom, we need not fear that judgment. We don't need to be a Felix and to tremble. But instead, we can be like Paul, and we can look forward to it with hope, that blessed hope, to the glorious appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Well, thank you very much, David, for those words. I'd like to invite you to come along next Sunday, God willing, at the same time, when the subject to be discussed then is the foundation of Christianity. The speaker, Mr. Ray Bilton from Birmingham Hall Green. On Tuesday, in our Bible class, you're welcome to come then at 7:45. Moses, the Lawgiver, is the subject, the speaker, Mr. David Holden. And on Friday, we have a coffee morning here from 10:30 to 11:00.